Well, I guess it was probably 2 or 3 months ago when I shared something at prayer time on Sunday night, and Terry asked me, he says, "Hey, can you sort of take that and expand on it a little bit and maybe share it sometime?" And so I got real busy. I mean, we built a lot of things here at church as far as heating and cooling. And so 1 week went by, another week went by, 3 weeks went by. And then I got involved in farm stuff, and finally I got to spend some time on it. And so here I am. So anyway, for me, probably a year ago, January, before we moved here, the Lord was speaking things to me sort of along the line of prophecy, prophetic stuff, and sort of pushing me that way. So I made some efforts in that direction, and it seemed like things were sort of delayed. Well, as time went on, we moved here and everything, and so the latest word that he'd been speaking to me is that I was going to blaze new trails. I don't consider this a new trail, okay? This is not the new trail. But anyway, so for me, it's other things. For just beginning, do we have those four words we can put up there sometime here? But anyway, I'm not going to do things as, I'm going to read the scripture references here as I go through. I'm not going to necessarily quote. There's several. So if you're good at taking notes. To speak of, starting off, I want to say some things about church history. You know, the church is changing all the time. It's God's changing it. And if you're looking far back in history, if you would take the a date of 1453, what pops into your mind? Anything? Very significant date. 1453. Anyway, that was the year that Constantinople fell to the Muslims. Big change. The head of the Byzantine church that had been there for 1,000 years was lost. And the whole church world thought things were just going terrible, terrible, terrible. But what happened? God in his great wisdom, people of the faith, people who had wisdom to see what God was doing, started leaving probably 100 years earlier. And they went to Alexandria, and they went to northern Italy, and they took all their Greek writings with them, because Constantinople was very unique in that even the slaves could speak Greek. They could speak Greek and write Greek, and they can also knew Latin, and they also knew another language. So it was a very different city. And then when old King James comes along, all these writings and all these scholars had left. And there they were in Italy for him to go get. And that gave us our Bible. Even though the loss of the city, that gave the move of those men north. And so that provided all the guys that could translate Greek to King James. And that gave the Bible to the rest of the world. And we thought it was a bad time. In the present time, we see, as Frank mention that a different gospel has been pushed very much, and it is sort of a vanilla, candy-coated, very sickening sweet thing that's being pushed in so many places in the United States. And we see these this happening, and we look at it and say, yeah, this is not good. But God is bigger than what man is doing, okay? Very much whatever is pushing. And in history, in our world, in our United States, we look at the United States and everything is not going well, okay? And it is actually declining so fast, but we see good things going the other way with the church. There's this writer, Victor David Hansen. He's an old guy. He's a Latin teacher. He just wrote a book, and I ordered it yesterday, The End of Everything. How's that for positive American? The End of Everything. And what he does, he looks at civilization. That's what is happening in the world. And he takes that and he takes things of the past, of civilizations of the past and what they were involved in and what happened to them. And he draws parallels to the United States. And he uses the Aztecs of what they were involved in Mexico. And then he applies that to the United States. It's not a good application if you look at it closely. But that would be a good reference to look at sometime. Oh, we got here gifts and giving, serving and sacrifice. What I'm wanting to look at today is these are different areas in the life of the believer that are connected, and they have various different connections. You can give a gift, but you can give a gift that didn't cost you anything. Okay? You can have giftings. That says givings. It should be giftings there. You can have giftings that are natural. You got great natural you got natural abilities. You have spiritual giftings. Okay? Spiritual, natural giftings can have a spiritual overtone to them if they're used right. Servings, not all serving is sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifices are not easily judged. You can't judge somebody else's sacrifice very easy because it's such a personal thing. These are very personal things in the walk of the believer. And now I'm going to share some stories that are how things went. And you can sort of see how God is working in the lives of people, even in their failures, okay? Even in their failures, God keeps working. When years ago, when fellowship started up there in Columbia, young group, 200, 150 people, nobody had any money. And so there's two couples in their 40s, two couples in their 50s, two couples in their 60s, and one older couple. Everybody else is under 35, okay? Very youthful group. So they were, one of these older couples were friends with the president of one of the major insurance companies in Columbia. Major insurance company has this land out west of Columbia, and the president decided to sell it to fellowship, okay? Contract was written, okay? So the church is praying for some way to be involved, you know, to get this land. Well, of course, the church walks into the bank and the bank says, nobody has any net worth here, you know. It's $150,000, no net worth. That don't fly. So what happened, there was, of course, this Friday night meeting. There was one older guy that wasn't necessarily part of the church, but he came with his granddaughter. And he was once a builder, retired. He's in his late 70s. He just would come to his granddaughter. Probably had, he had a nice farm north of Columbia. He had also probably had other property. And so the church was praying, said, hey, let's pray and see if he will sign on the line, co-sign on this deal. So they had a meeting with him. They went out to his farm, I guess, and he said, well, I'll pray about this. And so they came back, and 3 days later he calls and says, well, me and my wife prayed about it. We don't think that we should co-sign. And so then you had this sort of this little firestorm of things you heard in the body, like he doesn't have a vision for the church. He loves his money more than he loves. Yes, yes. And all the stuff that was boom, 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 boom. And but what God was doing there, he had heard God. Everybody wanted him to do all the sacrificing. Yeah, yeah. He wanted him to do all the sacrificing. So what happened, they had to do a bond issue, and everybody in that church had to buy a bond to make it work. Everybody had to sacrifice. Everybody did. So their initial response was not good. Yeah, when God said no, it didn't go well. So things went on, and fellowship took off like a rocket. I don't know if I can describe it any better than that, but you know, 200 people within 2 years, they built a new building, 200 become 300. 400, just boom, 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 another building program, you know, start a K through 12 school, all this stuff going, 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 going. And I was there a year before the church started. So I was there before it started. I started working there 3 years after it started. And I worked there 11 years. And me and Vicki have been a part of 8 churches in our church life, okay? During my time there, my 11 years, I saw more than 1,000 people come through the doors, okay? Lots of people. And when we moved down south, I sat down and I made a list of the people I knew, and I knew 150 couples over my years there. And so I got to see a lot of time. I wasn't necessarily a part of the machinery of leadership or that, but I got to sit there and see all these things play out. Well, things went along, and I was getting very busy. They were getting ready to do their big building program. And Phil Schaefer walks, grabs me one day and says, Cheryl, we're gonna add another position here at church. And so I'd like you to sit on the interviews. And lots of people had come into the church, and this one couple had moved down from Iowa, and they had 3 kids. And his move down, we had a Bible school going on, and he felt called to be a minister, okay, preacher, okay? So he moves down with 3 kids, that is a sacrifice, big time. No job. He just moved down. Found what work he could do. That was a huge, huge sacrifice. Well, as time went on, him and his wife were both working part-time at Fellowship, and they were helping me and doing different things. And when Phil talked to me about that, he says, well, there's three people I'm going to interview. I want you to sit in the interview, listen, and we'll talk about after they go. So we were interviewed, and first couple came in. So I was sitting there listening to everything, and the question came, why do you believe that you should be involved in this? You know, good question. And they said, well, we have put in our time, and we deserve the position. And I said, in my head, it's like, ding, something went off. And so Phil left. They left, and Phil said, well, what do you think? I said, well, they don't understand serving. They don't. I said, you don't serve God to obtain a position. You just serve. You may get a position, but you don't serve. And it's sort of a works thing. And I think it's things in the world. You know, you work 30 years and you get the golden watch. It's sort of that same mentality out in the world, but it's brought into the church. So they passed them by. They didn't hire for the position. Before then, of course, they were working hard and trying to, you know, raising kids. And when they did the interview, she was pregnant with a fourth kid. Yep. And so the first year, when he was going to Bible school, we did a year and a half, and he was wanting to really understand if that's what he needed to be doing. So he preached it. He did a share at they had a chapel. He did that two chapels at least, maybe three. He maybe did a Friday night. I can't remember. But the verdict came, well, we don't think you're a preacher. Oh, you move all the way down to Iowa. And then the verdict is, this is not what we think is for you. And then they interview, and we don't think this job is for you. Wow. So they made all this sacrifice, did all this serving, but the answer came down, no. Well, I can explain to you how things really worked out for them very well. The deal was this little child that was going to be born had lots of problems. Only two hospitals in the United States that dealt with this problem. John Hopkins in Boston and one in Arizona, I think. So they got this kid with all these problems. Well, they didn't get the job at church. So since they didn't get the job at church, he applied to the veteran hospital and he got a good job in OR support. And so he's a veteran. And so they have this job and kids, they're going to the hospitals, flying here and there, and they happen to fly down to Arizona, and they're at the hospital there, and they realize there's a big veterans hospital in the same town. So here's their kid needs the hospital. By the time they had another child, their kid needs the hospital. His job transfers. It was God's will all along. Even though they were really serving, and they were it was a big sacrifice. I mean, it was a big sacrifice. So, you know, the results and the outcomes is wrapped in the sovereignty of God. You got to believe that. Whenever you're serving and you're doing and you're involved and it doesn't work out the way you think it should, God is much bigger than that and he has his ways, and his ways will work out. Now, before I start this, what we keep in our hearts is important. You know, when you talk about sacrifice, we got to talk about Cain and Abel. You got to talk about Cain and Abel when you talk about sacrifice. But before that, in Genesis 2:15, God gives a directive to man. He says, and he's talking about the garden, to till it and to keep it. First directive is to keep. All of our lives as little children, you know, when I'm a little boy and you're sick all the time, and dad says, here's a note for the teacher. I want to be sure that you keep this in your pocket. Get it to the teacher, and I'm going to talk to the teacher tonight. And this coat that I put on your little body, you keep it on your little body if you go outside. And if you can't keep it on, you're going to catch something besides a cold when you come home, okay? And we always are told to keep things. Well, God tells man here in the beginning, this is what I want you to keep. So it's a divine directory to keep things, and God wants us to keep his word. When we receive something from him, we're supposed to keep it. So, but an interesting thing in Genesis 4:8, when it asks, God asks Cain about his brother. Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's saying back to God, am I my brother's keeper? In this time, it is understood by men of faith that God is the keeper of all men. All right? So what Cain is saying here, really, am I to be like you? Am I to be like you? In John 17:6, they have kept thy word. So there's instruction in New Testament. And the Father himself is a key. He keeps things. In John 17:12 and 11 and 12, in 11, the Father said, Jesus is praying, says, Father, keep them in thy name. And verse 12, I was keeping them in thy name. So Jesus was doing the same thing. He prays to the Father to keep them. So here we have this divine directive to keep things. And what do we keep? We keep things in our heart, okay? So Peter, James, and John, they go fishing. They don't catch nothing all night long. At this time, it's after Jesus has arose. They look at the bank, they're paddling it. There's Jesus, and they know. It's special time coming up here. Nobody says nothing but Peter. So when they get there, Peter, he goes, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? So you could say, Peter, what do you love me in your heart? And Jesus uses agape. Do you have God's love for me in your heart? Peter doesn't answer that way. He says, I have Philo, I have your friend, I have you as a friend. So they go on, and Peter gets sad because he asked him three times. So God is pushing them, and then he confirms to them what he is in his heart. Feed my sheep. Other people. Are other people in your heart? And he says that several times to him. So God looks beyond the sacrifice to see what's in your heart. the widow's mite. Mark 12, 41 and 44. It says also in Luke. But God's measurement, all these people are dropping in money, and he says, she dropped in more than all the rest. So what is God's measurement there? He's looking at the heart, not the pennies that go in, not the external stuff so much. He's looking at the heart. And so this object of devotion, Philippians 4:17, that God's not seeking a gift, but he's seeking the fruit of the gift. So we have these situations in our life where we are giving, we're donating, but what God is looking at, he's looking at the heart, he's looking at what's being developed in the heart. You can look at kids, you can see how kids develop, what kids have. Some kids have soft, real soft hearts, but this is an important thing. In Proverbs 20 and 27, God is searching the heart. For the heart is the center of man's will, and it's the power of decision lies there. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately corrupt. Psalms 51:6 says truth in the innermost parts of the heart. David, in all of his failure, says that's what God wants. Your failures, you got to be truthful about your failures. And when you're truthful about your failures, there can be change in the heart. Okay, let's see here. Now, the one thing I shared last time in Philippians 1:7, I'll just read it. Let's see. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of my chains and in defense and confirmation of gospel, you all are partakers of me in grace. So there's all these guys that are prophets, apostles, etc. But many of them did not have people in their heart. They might have had some good doctrine. They may have had good doctrine, correct. Okay. But they didn't have the people in their heart. Later on in this, in 2:20, for I have no one, Philippians 2:20, like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. Okay? This is, God desires his people to possess a heart that you take other people into your heart and you sincerely care for them, even though they fail, even though they go the wrong way, even though that you may not have contact with them very much, even though you have bad experience with them maybe. But God desires to produce in the believer a heart like he has. If you look at all the things in the Christian to be like Jesus, if you look at all those, if you look at all the patience and kindness and righteousness and holiness and all those things, these all proceed out of the heart. They're not external things. They are developed by the Word of God being hidden in the heart, and hidden deeply, not where birds can come and take it away, but they're hidden deeply, and then that produces a crop. And so, being that the heart I was going to read some of these here about the heart now. God reveals things hidden in the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. He examines the heart, Romans 8:27, I think. He tests the heart in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. That the heart is where God does his work of a renewal. Faith and doubt, their foundation is in the heart. If you doubt, that's in your heart. It's not necessarily your mind. That's Romans 10:6-10. Conversion takes place in the heart. Acts 2:37. God's word pierces the heart. Acts 5:33. God alone opens up the heart. Acts 16:14. God bears witness to man by sending into his heart the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22. God pours his love into man's heart. Romans 5:5. True faith in Christ takes up residence in the heart. Ephesians 3:17. Faith proves its reality in the heart. Romans 6:17. Obedience and patience exudes from the heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The word of God is kept there. Luke 8:15. And I've heard hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119:10-11. So I think the God who does eternal things does things that are eternal in the heart. I mean, we can look at we can look at progress in an external sense. But the real progress that's made in a believer's life is the changing of his heart to be more like Christ. And that takes time. And it takes usually failures. You know, if you think you're flying high and you're not as high as you think you are, and you hit the ground, you got to get back up. It's not a learning process per se, as much as reaching out for the Holy Spirit to change the heart, and then you go forward. Because you always want to see people progressing and going forward in God, and this is where it all happens. It's not necessarily their busyness. And, you know, the couple that came up with the wrong answer, that was in their heart. That was a thinking that was in their, that was embedded in them. And God just sort of moved that aside, you know. But failures in Christ is not a destruction. It's just an action that he uses to produce his ways and his truth and his love in your heart. So that is about what I have here today.